Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for this day. And we thank you that you call people to yourself and you establish them in fellowships. You unite them around the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for these things. Now today, we would ask very specifically that as we've been looking at significant themes in this first chapter of Acts, you would just help us to continue to see the depth, the significance, the importance of these things. And always we pray that your teaching would be life-changing, not in some enormous sense, but in the way the Spirit works progressively, day by day, enlightening our hearts to understand your word and then motivating us to be more faithful, both the little things and the big things. So we pray for this grace. Thank you to Bruce. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We're going to do a kind of a review, going over some of the stuff we did last week. I had left out a lot because I felt like I was kind of rushed for time. And so we need to go over some of that again. And then we'll finish up with the end of the outline. And then about 10 after 10, Randy's going to come up and open discussion for the proposals, the little proposal letter that was written. If you don't have a copy of that, we have extras up here that we can pass out during that time. So if you have your outlines, go ahead and get them out. I have no more outlines. Sorry. Okay, from Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, what we'll be looking at today is Jesus' answer to the apostles, and then toward the end, what kind of witnesses were the apostles to be? Nick, if you'll read Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, and then we'll... And then if everybody would open their Bibles also to 1 Thessalonians, we'll be starting at chapter 4. Go ahead.
He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth."
Okay. Last week, I should have actually read this. Jim Steed did some good work on the two words, times or seasons, and I'll go ahead and read that to you because he brings out some of the nuances of the two words of times and seasons. The first one, times, comes from the word chronos, which means particularly a specific period of time, whether short or long, or a longer period comprised of shorter periods. That's how it's been used in the Greek. The second word that has been translated seasons comes from the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. It's a point of time as well as a period of time. It is one of the chief eschatological terms. The author assigns the expression in Acts 1, verse 7, times and seasons, as part of the apocalyptic vocabulary that points to the specific events of the last days. And then he takes his next notes from Zotaitis or Zotiatis. Zotiatis has some interesting comments. Kairos, it is not merely a succession of minutes, which is chronos, which is the first word, but it is a period of opportunity. There is really no English equivalent to the word K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. Appropriate or opportune time is probably the best phrase that can be used for the word, which when used in the plural is translated as seasons, which apparently it is in the Greek in this way. Times at which certain foreordained events take place. Referring to Acts 1:7, he says, it is an allusion to the set time for the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom or for judgment. On Chronos, he says, the word perceives time quantitatively as a period measured by the succession of objects and events and denotes the passing of moments. In other words, Kairos, season, the time of accomplishment, considers time qualitatively as a period characterized by the influence or prevalence or something. Chronos is a period of measured time, not a period of accomplishment as in Kairos. So he's really saying that there is, it's like there's a set time and then there's an event, is really how he's using the two words.
Looks like an undefined set time.
Could it possibly be almost for like a time as we see it versus time like in a prophecy?
Yeah, it may be referring that there's a series of events that's going to set up the final event. Chronos, which is the first word that is translated times, embraces all possible seasons or karyai and is often used as a larger and more inclusive term, not the converse. For Acts 1:7, he comments, specifically by the force of the adjuncts, Chronos, which is the second word, sometimes stands for a time, seasons, or a period. In short, you have some flavor here to the words of Acts 1:7 that speaks both quantitatively and qualitatively. There is a specific apocalyptic time coming that is within the Father's hands and not subject to human inquiry. And then he says, I hope this helps. So in other words, that's pretty detailed stuff, and maybe Randy can simplify it, but it seems what Jim found out was that Jesus is telling the disciples, because the disciples ask, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is, this isn't something that you need to speculate about or be concerned with. The events, the time, and the event is within the hands of the Father, set up by his authority for his own purposes. Your job is to be witnesses. So, in essence, he's telling them, you don't have to take your time really speculating on what's happening. It is going to happen, and it will happen in God's timing and in his way. Your job is to be witnesses, and you will be effective at that because of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're to be concerned about. Now, if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read all the way through five, verse 11. Let's each take a couple of verses and just read through it quickly here, starting in chapter 4, verse 13.
Do you want me to start?
Yeah.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Right. Okay.
Want me to finish out the chapter?
Joni?
Oh, you want me to read the verse?
Yes.
Okay.
15 and 16?
Okay. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Okay, Luke 17:18.
Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, now notice, what does Paul want the Thessalonians not to be ignorant of?
The people that are dead?
Those people that have already died, yeah. As others who have no hope, he's referring to those who aren't believers.
Yeah.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's saying this as a comfort. Those that are dead are going to be with Christ. You don't have to worry about that. And then he says that this next part actually are the words of Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, I don't think we have within the Gospels Jesus talking about any of that, but apparently Paul had gotten that from Jesus, or the other apostles had talked to him about it. So this is a teaching that is based on the authority of Christ. This isn't something that Paul is conjuring up. It is based on Christ's own words. Then he goes on and says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. I read Calvin on this, and Calvin says, what a day. Throughout all of the universe, they're going to hear this. It isn't just us on earth. The whole... It's a cosmic dog whistle.
Yeah, only you like
this. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, musicians. So it's not going to be something that people are going to miss. And then, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. And we'll see the angels next week talking about the cloud. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and season, brothers, go ahead and read that, Francesca, next two verses.
Okay. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night.
Go on.
While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief.
For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the dark, of the night, or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober.
For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate and the hope of salvation as the helmet.
Well, God may not appoint us to but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
So, after telling them what they should be comforted for in regards to their loved ones who had died or those who had died in Christ, then he says, concerning times and seasons, the same phrase that Jesus used in Acts 1:8, you're not to be worried about it. And this isn't anything that I need to instruct you about. Because you already know that when he returns, it's going to come. and it isn't something that should catch you by surprise. God's appointed us for life and not for wrath. All these things are for your comfort. So I wanted us to look at that passage from Thessalonians because Paul is also carrying forth the teaching that Jesus taught the disciples here in Acts 1:8. You're not to be worried about it. Times and seasons, Paul says, you don't need to be instructed about it. You don't need to worry about it. It's not something that you need to fret about. It's in good hands. And last week, we did a pretty good job about talking about the power. I'm on the second page now, point three. The power that they were to have was going to be sufficient for the task that Jesus had given to them. The power that they were asking for was going to be insufficient for that. And we talked about that a little bit last week. The power that we would receive, that they would receive, was of the Holy Spirit. And that power would make them effective in accomplishing their mission. Let's look at John 16, 1 through 15, and then also 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians passage is an addition.
Second Corinthians what?
1 through 6. Now, we'll go ahead and read this, and we won't go into a lot of detail about it because Randy has already done that. But I want you, as you're reading through, to check off, if you have a little pencil or mentally, all the things that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to do after Jesus goes up into heaven. You start reading this from this chapter, and you become overwhelmed with all of the things that have been promised. So, whoever the next person is, Jeff, start at actually verse 26 of the previous chapter, and then we'll read all the way through the chapter.
Two verses each?
Yeah.
For when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning.
Okay, notice the Spirit is witnessing or testifying, and so will they. Next.
These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God.
And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor you. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have known them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you.
Okay, notice that he says after he leaves, this is what's going to happen to you.
Yeah.
That's happy thoughts, huh? Yeah. Really encouraging. They're going to get the Holy Spirit and then they're going to get
killed.
Yeah, basically, they're going to get to be martyrs or witnesses. Next.
But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart.
But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Okay, notice. If Jesus stays, no Holy Spirit. If Jesus goes, Holy Spirit. This is a better thing. It's not going to happen unless there's an ascension.
And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
Of sin? Oh.
Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me.
Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now.
Okay. Notice, who is the one that's doing the convicting?
The Holy Spirit.
Who's the one that's telling them of righteousness?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. And of judgment?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. All of those things are activities of the Spirit. and yet they were supposed to be witnesses. So the Holy Spirit is working through them and also through the Word of God. But they're not even, it isn't something that's bearing responsibility on them. If they do what Jesus is assigning them to do, to be witnesses, this is what the Holy Spirit will do. John 16, verse 13.
But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come.
He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay. Tom, you had a question?
Yeah, that's on verse 8, convicting the world. Is this a conviction? This is a lot of subject I know, but you may not want to go there. But is this a conviction regarding just the elect? Or is this a conviction regarding elect and the non-elect? The effect of everybody.
Seem like it would only convict who was in
the
world, but
non-everyone. Well, I think Jesus' reference here, Randy can probably add more to it, is that it's what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the hearts of those who are not believers, whether they be converted or not. That's how I'm reading it. But also, especially within the church, there are several places where Paul talks about discipline, and it's the Holy Spirit that executes that judgment. Ananias and Sapphira lied to who? The Holy Spirit. And they were judged, convicted, and Peter knew what they had done. So I think you've got both going on. I think that's one of the reasons why we're seeing the reaction of the homosexual community. The end game, from what my understanding is not equal marriage rights. Their end game is to eliminate the witness of Christ and the Bible, and to eliminate those that are telling the truth about what they're doing. That's their end game. And they're angry because they're convicted of their sin. They know there's going to be a judgment. And what Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit is they know that God exists and there is a judgment and that they deserve this judgment. That is something that's true of everybody, whether they're consciously willing to admit that or not.
So the Holy Spirit, regardless whether you're saved or not, is inside everybody?
No.
Okay, that's where I'm confused. Yeah, because I didn't think that either, but...
You know, we talk about a common grace. This is a common judgment. Here's an operation of the Holy Spirit upon all human beings that keeps their consciences, though seared, from becoming obliterated. It would be easy to see that people loving evil would reach the point where they would detest everything good. And then their hearts would become so hard that they would cease to distinguish between good and evil, and they would sin without any remorse, without any sense of guilt, without any sense of they're doing anything wrong. In essence, everyone would become a sociopath. But the Spirit of God doesn't allow that to happen, apparently, in the world. He allows the power of evil to go only so far. Evil is not allowed to obliterate the essential element of conscience. And that's apparently a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He keeps human beings from going so far into their depravity that they cease to understand that sin is sin. They are kept from totally throwing off the concept of righteousness. They are kept from totally ignoring judgment to come.
Isn't that Paul talking about the seared conscience?
Yeah, he does. Yeah.
So
even in a seared conscience where they sin so easily, they're kept from utter depravity.
And not as depraved as
They're not as depraved as they could be. Evil would have the power, if God did not withhold, evil would have the power to turn everyone into a consciousless being, in an ultimate sense. But apparently the Spirit keeps it from happening. That's how I read this.
Like it works from the outside of the other people.
Doesn't have to work inside. Doesn't have to work them. Doesn't have to make their hearts good. All he has to do is just keep their consciences from becoming
just
totally obliterated. Sure.
It's like listening to Charles Manson in that group. The Holy Spirit is working through the government and the laws of our land to tell him there is right.
Yeah.
Even
yeah.
though he's totally denying.
Yeah. So, yeah. So structures God has established.
The structure.
The natural law that exists within the world and creation.
So that's why you say that that's the restraining power.
Yeah, I mean, that's one aspect of the restraining power in the world, yeah. You know, when the Soviet Union, I tell this to my students, when the Soviet Union was the Soviet Union, certain kinds of sins were, in fact, not prevalent at all. You didn't find much robbery. You didn't find much street prostitution. The drug traffic was much less than it is now. You didn't find street muggings. The murder rate was much lower than it is now. Except when a state murdered you. There were many things that there was a great deal of social stability because of the totalitarianism by which the government ruled people's lives.
And they were restraining Islam also.
Yeah. So when that's gone, when capitalism in the West, in essence, destroyed that, they became much more lawless. They couldn't handle liberty. Few people can. It takes a very strong conscience and a very moral people to handle as much liberty as our founding fathers gave us. And I don't think democracy works anywhere. It just doesn't work, except in a place that has the kind of spiritual foundations that we have. And then only for a short period of time.
Good question. Now, the Holy Spirit is also going to testify to what? We read that just in verses 12 through 15.
About Christ.
About Christ. Specifically about he is the Spirit of
truth.
Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, said that all who are of the truth listen to me. And here's a title given to the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. The disciples were to be witnesses. We'll talk about the word witness if we can get to it. But they were witnessing not only of what Christ did and said, but they were witnesses of the truth, because the Spirit of truth was in them. Chapter 16 of John.
A little while and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples, therefore, said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?
So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me.
Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world.
So with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. And your joy will be complete.
Okay. Notice back up in 16 and 17, his reference, he's referring to his death and resurrection, but he's also referring to what? Him leaving, going to the Father, and yet they will still be able to see him. And I'm sure the disciples are going, what? If you're not here, how can we see you? What are you saying? You're not going to be here, and then you're going to be here. Well, he's referring to the death and resurrection there. But he's also telling them he goes to the Father, and yet he's still going to be with them. That's only possible because of the Holy Spirit. That's right. 24 and on. Starting at 25, I'm sorry.
He says, I have spoken to you in figurative language, but time is coming, and I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that is, I will not say to you that I shall pray, Father, for you.
For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world, to the Father.
His disciples said, Son, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God.
Jesus answered them, do you not believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
And in another place in this whole discussion, Jesus tells them, I will not leave you as orphans. The Father will send the Spirit, and I will be with you always. All of the things that the Holy Spirit does, I'm not sure that they understood even a little bit of that before. Afterwards, they began to, and when the Holy Spirit gives them their power to be witnesses, it was like, wow. And they saw all of this come true.
So when it comes to verse 16, chapter 16, part A little while and you will see me no longer, should I read that as if he's talking about the ascension?
I think that's the crucifixion.
Burial.
Burial. They won't see him, and then they will see him.
Oh, that's the death and resurrection.
Right.
Yeah, that's why the sorrow is turned to joy.
Right.
Verse 20, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy.
That's the resurrection.
That's the resurrection.
And then when in here is he talking about?
Ascension.
No, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
When in that section.
All comes before, though.
Yeah.
Back in verse 13, it says the Spirit's going to come.
He's already told them that he has to go to the Father in order for the Spirit to come. Now he's telling them very specifically what is going to take place, so that when it happens, they will remember that he had spoken that. He'd also told him earlier in an earlier chapter that the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of everything that I've talked to you about. You have to remember that there must have been a lot of emotion taking place when he was saying this. And so he sensed that. And so he's now giving words of comfort specifically for what is about ready to take place, because it was going to be cataclysmic for them. And then after the resurrection, nothing was ever the same again.
But the Holy Spirit doesn't come until he ascends, right?
Yeah. Until after he ascends. But remember, we read earlier when we were talking about the Holy Spirit that Jesus breathed on them after he appeared to them, and he gave them the Holy Spirit.
Right.
To some extent, the Spirit was with them after the resurrection. And we're not talking about a first and second filling here. We're talking about the fulfillment of the power and the promise. The Holy Spirit was there. But I think before the resurrection, they probably couldn't have understood any of that.
But then he said that the Holy Spirit cannot come unless I go.
Right.
So
some of the commentaries that I've read, referring to his post-resurrection appearances was that those were appearances and that he went to the Father. When Jesus says, don't touch me, I haven't gone to the Father yet, when he's talking to Mary and she wants to hug him, it wasn't that he was here on earth for those 40 days all the time. The indication seems to be that he was going back and forth and making appearances. So he had gone to the Father, but his ascension that we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 11, was a very almost ceremonial ascension.
Mary be able to touch him, and then Thomas can touch him.
Later, yeah. Okay. So you've got a period of time, and you've got a change that's taking place there. Randy?
Just the presence of the Spirit when he breathes on them to receive the Holy Spirit in John, I think it's best correlated with Luke 24, where Jesus specifically opens up the minds of the disciples to understand when Jesus then teaches and expounds all the
right.
Old Testament, all the prophecies, which they had not understood before. Mm-hmm. So there, during the time of his 40 days on earth, before his ascension, before the Spirit comes and baptizes the church on the day of Pentecost, in that epoch-changing way, having the Spirit was necessary to understand the Scriptures.
Right.
And so there was a measure of the Spirit that they needed to possess in order to understand everything that Jesus had said during his 3.5 years of ministry. Plus, he is now tying together all the messianic pieces of the Old Testament. What Jesus didn't do in his 3.5 year earthly ministry was to systematically explain how all the Old Testament came together.
Right.
He didn't give him covenant theology and messianic theology with his covenant theology. He didn't do that. He brought a message of the kingdom, and then during the 40 days, he actually ties everything together for them so that on the day of Pentecost, their theology is essentially complete.
Right.
And it's interesting because you see that what is Jesus' primary message during those 40 days? You'll get to that at some point. He teaches them about the kingdom.
That's right.
That's his main. Their education. Their education in those 6 weeks is actually far deeper than 3.5 years.
Right.
Because now they have the Holy Spirit. Now they have the resurrected Christ. Now so many things that could never have been clear is now deeply clear. And then the day of Pentecost pulls all of that together with a new empowering to go out to be the witnesses. Christ witnesses, not your witnesses.
Yes.
Well, it's 10 after 10. That went quick.
Yeah.
And we didn't even get into 2 Corinthians yet. So put in your notes 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, right at the end of point 3 there. We'll be starting with that, and then we'll try to finish up the outline and talk about the ascension next week.